Revelation 22, in verses 1 to 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever.
If you were to ask your friends and your family, perhaps particularly those who are not Christians, if you were to ask them, what's your idea of a perfect life? So if you were to ask your friends or your family, what would their idea of a perfect life be? The ultimate life. Or if you were to ask them, what's paradise like? Perhaps if they're a religious person, ask them what paradise like. What's your idea of paradise? What would be paradise for you? Maybe it would be the constant exhilaration. Some of you like going to theme parks and going on rides. Someone was talking to me the other day about a death slide somewhere or other, and that kind of sense of exhilaration. Would you like to be perpetually on a death slide with the exhilaration and the adrenaline buzz of that? That it kind of descended forever and ever and ever, and you never kind of reached the ultimate of sliding sort of safely onto a flat bit at the end. Or just snowboarding or skiing or skydiving or something like that. Would that be your idea of heaven? Some of you, yes. Some of you, no. Would it be sipping tea with freshly made Victoria sponge with jam and cream? Would it be lying in bed half asleep, listening to music, knowing that no one's going to come and disturb you and get you up and tell you to do some chores? Would it be a perfect lazy Sunday afternoon? You can't remember them, but there was some in the summer where you're sitting in your back garden, sipping Pimm's and lemonade and enjoying the sunshine. It's hot, but it's not too hot. Perhaps think just a bit earlier in the summer, in the springtime. That feeling that nothing will spoil, nothing will kind of hinder your peace just at that moment. Many people have tried to conjure up what paradise would be like. And it will be good in our experience. It's fascinating to read the Islamic concept or the Islamic teaching about paradise. Their view is that it is a garden. Because, of course, Islam draws from a lot of Christian background as well. But there is a garden, there is greenery, there is flowing water. They will be reclining on thrones. They will enjoy every fruit, will be there. They will have whatever they call for. Now, you can relate to that and think, that would be quite nice, an idyllic garden with everything I call for being given to me. And in a way, they have got hold of part of the story there, because we will be blissfully happy and we will be blissfully provided for. But there's so much more in the Bible's view of heaven, the Bible's view of the new heaven and the new earth. And more importantly, it's not around fulfilling so much my desires. It's not around so much that, fulfilling my needs, but it's about fulfilling my created purpose. Not so much about fulfilling my needs, although my needs will be met, but it's about fulfilling my created purpose. What am I here for? What am I made for? What's it like to be an ideal human being? What is it like to be an ideal human being? What is it like to have an ideal life? And maybe there will be Victoria Sponge. And maybe there will be ski rides down steep slopes. And maybe there will be lazy Sunday afternoons. But that's not the focus. And what we look at here, and what we've seen already in this end of Revelation, is that God provides a life that doesn't end in the relationship that we all crave, doing the job we're always meant to do. Now that's paradise. In a life that is perfect and will never end, in the relationship that we crave, doing the job we were always meant to do. And again, this evening, we look forward to that as we look in Revelation 22 in those first few verses. It's an interesting kind of parable to think. Not so many weeks ago, we were back in the earlier chapters, the middle chapters of Revelation. We were thinking about the church in all its persecution as we looked at those letters and how the church falls away. We were thinking about the judgments of God in the earth. We were thinking about the woman and the dragon and what that symbolized. We were thinking about the dragon and then the two beasts and the persecution and the ideology that's in opposition to God that symbolized. And do you remember that? But kind of now it's a distant memory because we've done two already towards the end of Revelation, looking at the new heavens and new earth. And even on a Sunday night, those judgment passages are becoming a bit of a distant memory, aren't they? And that's kind of a parable for how it will be, that those things will be somewhat of a distant memory, maybe hardly a memory at all, in the delightful presence of God. We saw that verses 1 to 8 of chapter 21 were kind of a summary of what the new heaven and the new earth would be like. A new place to live, the new Jerusalem, the holy city, the dwelling place of God, the beautiful city. And then last time, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the city itself and the safety in the city and so forth. The presence of God there in the city. The thought now moves away from the city more to just the environment. The environment and the experience and the work that will be done there. The heading, like sometimes in the New International Version and in other Bibles, the heading is woefully inadequate, Eden restored. Yeah, there are echoes of Eden, and we're going to think about them in a minute, but it's not so much Eden restored. It's not just wind the clock back to Eden and then try and sort of put everything back in place to try and sort of paper over the cracks of Eden and make everything kind of all right back in the Garden of Eden. No, this is something different. There is still the idea of garden, but there is the idea of a city, of a people. There is still the idea of garden, but it's not a garden that's constrained to us to a corner of the earth, as it were, and with the rest of the wilderness out there. No, it's different. It's not Eden restored. It's something so much better. It's the kind of ultimate of those dreams of garden cities. I didn't realize this, but the idea of garden cities were being written about in the 19th century. People conceiving of the idea of garden cities. Anyone know what the first garden city was? Eh? It was not Welling. I thought it was Welling, so it's all right to think that. But it's somewhere beginning with L. No, London was not the first garden city. Not Los Angeles. It's in this country. Letchworth, just so we don't spend all night guessing. Letchworth was the first garden city in 1903. And the idea was to combine, this is relevant, honest, the idea is to combine the sort of joys of city dwelling, the communal aspects, with the kind of beauty and the air and the health of the countryside, to sort of try and combine those into one. That's the idea. That's the idea of a garden city. So you've got communities, but you've also got lots of open spaces, lots of green spaces, you know, lots of air, lots of fresh air. You try and work out all the traffic systems so there's no congestion and pollution and all those sort of things. Yeah, and the first one was 1903. Welling Garden City was another one. There was a number of other ones as well. So much more is the idea of this city. It's a combination of a garden and a city. So think of everything good about cities, and then think of everything good about gardens, and you're just beginning to get on the way to thinking about what is being described here. Bear in mind, as we go through, that this is a picture, and it's hard to kind of work out which bits are sort of literal or semi-literal and which bits are entirely symbolic. And I don't claim to have the answer on all these points, but it is, broadly speaking, a picture of what things will be like rather than a description of exactly what our experience will be. So, first of all, first heading to think about in the first three verses, in the first half of verse three really, is everlasting life supplied by God. We're going to think about that, then we're going to think about the enjoyment of the presence of God and ruling in the light of God. So first of all, everlasting life supplied by God. There's a river that flows from the throne of God and the Lamb. See that in verse 1? The angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. It's going through the center of the city. It's clear, it's unpolluted, it's refreshing, it's rejuvenating. That's the kind of picture. It's good and it's clean. And John sees this tree that I guess spans the river. He says there's a tree on either side of the river. And it's the tree of life. It has remarkable qualities. It's fruitful all the year. See that in verse 2. Bearing 12 crops of fruit. Meaning every month there's a fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nation. No longer will there be any curse. No longer will there be any curse. It spells the end of curse, that there will be this endless supply of life, that sin and death, the consequence of sin, and illness and suffering, which are all really a consequence of sin and the death that will end our lives, all of those things will be removed because there will be an endless supply of life, an endless supply of healing directed to everybody. A promise has been made already in the book of Revelation. It's there in chapter 7 and verse 17. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He would lead them to springs of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And it's there in chapter 21 and verse 6. It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. It's worth just kind of referencing and reading that it connects with some Old Testament ideas, particularly a little bit in Isaiah, but particularly in Zechariah and in Ezekiel. So for example, in Ezekiel 47, Ezekiel 47 says this, "The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar." So there in Ezekiel, that idea of a temple with water flowing out of it, going east. Do you remember everybody went east from Eden? That's where all the peoples moved out of the Garden of Eden. Going east, going east, going east, going further away from God's presence. And so out to the nations is flowing this river. And then Zechariah chapter 14. I'm going to read a few more verses from this. Verse 1 says, "A day of the Lord is coming, Jerusalem, when your possessions will be plundered and divided up within your very walls." So there's the idea of a sort of great day of deliverance for Jerusalem. And then verse 6, "On that day there will be neither sunlight nor cold, frosty darkness. It will be a unique day, a day known only to the Lord, with no distinction between day and night. When evening comes, there will be light." There will be light, just like in Revelation. And then that particular connection, verse 8. "On that day, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half of it east to the Dead Sea and half of it west to the Mediterranean Sea, in summer and winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name, the only name." And then down to verse 16, it's in Zechariah 14. Verse 16, then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Festival of Tabernacles. So there, that picture in Zechariah, it's been picked up, it's been connected with in the book of Revelation. This isn't just kind of any old illustration. It's the idea of life from God. Do you remember Jesus was talking to that Samaritan woman, that person who wasn't a Jew and actually was pretty much of an outcast in her society as well? And he says, if you knew who was speaking to you, you would realize that I can give you water which will completely quench your thirst, springs of living water welling up to eternal life. They're all talking about the same thing, aren't they? The supply of satisfying, unending life. And it's such a wonderful picture. There's a sort of power and majesty in looking at a massive flowing river, isn't there? And we instantly feel the picture when we think about clear water, and we think about a supply of water, we think about the life-giving properties of water, and we think about that, and we think about our thirst being quenched. It's such a brilliant picture of life-giving and satisfying. And that gospel is going out to all the nations. It's going east. It's going east in that picture. It's certainly going east here because there's healing for all the nations. There's the healing of the leaves, a particular property of the tree. And of course, the tree of life that's there, it connects back to Genesis. I know you know, but it's worth just me reading for you. Genesis 2, verse 9, which says this. This is a description of the Garden of Eden. And verse 9 says, the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of the knowledge of good and evil. That is the tree that would be the symbol or the actual provision of life that God would give to Adam and Eve every day. And it's that tree that they were cut off from. Chapter 3 of Genesis. The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. I don't think that's suggesting there was some magical quality in that tree that instantly they would become immortal, kind of independent of God. But it's speaking about the fact that they would, from that point, be cut off from the unending supply of life from God that would have been their experience in the garden. So they're cut off from the unending experience of the provision of life by God. But that is what's now being promised for God's people. And that's what it will be like in the New Jerusalem. And that is the eternal state that you and I, if we're in Christ, will enter into. That is our hope. That is the thing that we look forward to. Only God is eternal. Only God is eternal. But by God's grace, we will live forever. God will provide us with life. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 15 as being clothed with immortality. It's helpful to imagine, well, what would it have been like if Adam and Eve had not fallen? Were they intrinsically in themselves the same as God, that they would live forever? Were they intrinsically eternal? No, they would have been sustained by God through the tree of life. They needed access to that tree to continue in life. And access to that tree, denied because of the fall, is restored in Christ. And there is no longer a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is there? That tree's gone. That tree's banished. That tree's removed because the curse is removed. There will be no more curse. So it's not Eden restored. It's something much better. Eden improved. Eden rejuvenated. Now, I don't know what that eternal life for us, everlasting life, means. It's great emphasis that it goes on forever in this text and others too. But you know, what does that look like? I don't know. You know, what would have happened if Adam and Eve had been, I don't know, building a tree house and they fell out? What would happen? What will happen to us in the new heaven and new earth? You know, I don't think it's that there'll be loads of sort of cotton woolly clouds that we all sort of fall onto every time we fall over anything, and we never trip over and graze our knee. I don't think that's the concept, but I don't know. I don't know what it will physically be like. But the point is, not so much that we will think, well, we always need these leaves and we always need this thing. It's the fact that the things that spoil life now, death and all the illnesses that are a prelude to death, will be removed. There will be the tree of life, this endless supply from the river of life, and there will be this tree of healing for the nations. God will provide all we need. God will satisfy us. Will there be beautiful fruit? I expect so, but I don't know. Will there be beautiful National Trust gardens to visit? Yes, but you won't have to pay for parking. It will be paradise in that sense. I don't know what will be there. Because you see, that's not the point. The point is that we will have a life that never ends. And it's just assumed, because God is good, there will be great stuff there. Because even this fallen world is pretty fantastic, isn't it? So how much more a restored world will be. And you know what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, having said all that? He talks about their immortal bodies, the fact they will be clothed with immortality, the fact that they'll live forever because Jesus lives. What does he say? He says, so keep going, working for the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain. And that's what we do. We look at that. We long for that. We think, oh, it's great, a life to live forever, fully satisfying. So I'll keep going. I'll keep going, wandering up to Hayward's Heath High Street and trying to tell people about Jesus, even though it's really hard going. I'll keep going, trying to be faithful in my marriage, trying to work with integrity in my work, trying to tell people in the group that I lead about Jesus, trying to witness to my family and to my friends. I'll keep going, trying to be faithful in all of my life. I'll keep going, trying to learn more and more and develop my relationship with Jesus, because all of that labor is not in vain, because it's building towards this ultimate life. So that's the first thing, everlasting life supplied by God. And secondly, everlasting enjoyment in the presence of God. Second part of verse 3, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. It will be a satisfying life, and it will be a life that doesn't end. And that's great. But that's not the big thing. The big thing is that it's enjoyment of life in the presence of God. It's not just a place where our needs are met, although graciously they are. It's a place where we will know and worship God and serve God. Your joyful service in the holy city will be wonderful, but the deepest joy will not be discovering something new in this new world. It will be knowing and being known by God. Again, it's just such an evocative expression. Verse 4, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. It's been the thing in the Old Testament about seeing the face of God. Face to face is about close relationships. One of the closest relationships is between God and Moses, and they're able to speak in a sort of constrained way, but they're able to speak face to face, and that's a description of a very intimate relationship with God. But here, for the whole people of God, Not just someone visiting the temple or going up a mountain, for the whole people of God, they will see him face to face. Again, I don't know what that experience is like, because we'll be all over the place, won't we? But we will not so much see some eyes and nose and a mouth of God, but we will be in the intimate presence of God and in constant and total fellowship with God. And I think the Bible doesn't describe that to us, because I think the Bible can't describe that to us in language that gets us much further, because I can't imagine what that's like. But it's being invited into the relationship that the Son and the Father and the Spirit have had eternally. That's what we're thinking about this morning, about the eternally begotten Son. And he comes and becomes flesh, as we'll look at next time. And he does that in order to be the perfect man who can then take us into the presence of God and get us to joy, not to be divine, but to be part of that divine fellowship. The idea of face-to-face is fellowship. That idea of a name on the forehead. It's been right through Revelation, hasn't it? The idea of names on foreheads. There's the mark of the beast, those who are in opposition to God, but names on foreheads is about being owned. It's about being known. God owns us. God knows us. We're his treasured possession. We're safe. You see, it's God's city because God lives there. There won't be any temple. We know that from chapter 21, verse 22. There won't be any walls, there won't be any curtains separating God from his people. The light of God will shine everywhere. See that in verse 5. There will be no more nights. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light. Wherever they are, they will be in the light of God. As Mark was saying last time, it's not so much necessary trying to describe the sort of passage of time and whether there'll be a sun or illumination, those sort of things. It's talking about being in the safe, secure, revealed presence of God. All darkness and all that darkness symbolizes is banished forever. And the light we will live by is the light of the Lord God himself. Some people have speculated what this will be like, whether there'll be whole universes for us to explore through eternity, whether there'll be the equivalent of Star Trek, the black and white version. People exploring beyond and beyond and saying, you know, Stardate 33. Or wherever it was, 273.4, and all that kind of, pardon? I thought someone said something like correcting me, because some Trekkie sort of knew exactly what they said. And maybe it will. Maybe there will be planets to explore. But you know what? Wherever we are, we'll always have comms. You know what happens in Star Trek? You know, something goes wrong and the communications break down and, you know, the lady with the thing, funny thing in her ear, in the 60s series anyway, you know, it all sort of goes wrong. Lost communication with, you know, whatever the central thing is. So I'm digging in my memory about Star Trek. I can't remember even what, you know, central. I'm sort of blurring it with Star Wars and all those other things. But you know what? We'll always be home. We'll always be in the light of God. That's the point. So I don't know where we'll be, but wherever we are, we'll be with God. That's it, isn't it? Wherever we are, we'll be with God. And this is the relationship that our heart longs for. And it's only this relationship that makes sense of all the other relationships. Yeah, there will be loads of other people in the new heavens and new earth. It's great crowds, great throngs. So it's not as though the other people don't matter. You know, all that matters is God. In terms of our experience, then there will be other people. But the thing that matters in terms of making sense of all those other relationships, of sanctifying all those other relationships, of giving us the ability to truly enjoy all those other relationships, is the perfect relationship with God. So what is paradise? It's a life that never ends. It's the relationship you've always longed for, whether you knew it or not. and the relationship that will make sense of all other relationships. I've really been challenged, it's really made me think going through this series, particularly these last few chapters in Revelation, about how much or how little we contemplate heaven and the new heavens and new earth. But I think it's helpful to think, how can we best prepare? Some of the preparation is by looking at texts like this and learning what it will be like and stirring that longing in our hearts. That's some of the preparation. But you know what a lot of the preparation is? It's getting to know God now through the Word. Just like we were thinking this morning, the Word. Jesus comes as the Word of God. And then when we understand Jesus properly, we understand that the whole of the Word of God, what we call the Word of God, the Bible, the whole of that Word is actually speaking about Jesus. And so looking at the Bible is never Bible study. It's always God's study. And it's always building that relationship. And the best way to be prepared and to promote a sense of longing for the new heavens and new earth is by getting to know God. Some of it is by getting to know what we will look forward to. But a lot of it is getting to know God, revealed through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. To meditate on him, to learn from him, to develop more love for him. Thirdly, everlasting rule in the light of God. See that at the end of verse 5. And they will reign for a little while. For a few days, for a few years, for a few decades, for a few centuries. You know it. They will reign forever. And just in case you're not quite sure if ever was enough, forever and ever. I mean, how much longer is ever and ever than ever? I don't know. But it's trying to make the point. It really is ever. It's ever and ever. And that will be our experience. So that's the third point. It's doing the job that we were made for. We've got the life that never ends. We've got the relationship that we crave. And we're doing the job that we've ever longed for. Are you doing the job that you'd longed for? No, some of you are not. You're not very happy in your work. But it's probably where God's called you, and you probably need to stay there for a bit longer. But in the new heavens and new earth, we will have the job that we always longed for. Not the sinful, selfish job looking out the window at a nice view. Not the job that has 300 days of holiday per year. But it's the job that we were built for, the job we were made for, the job that we were designed for, reigning with God. You see, being in the presence of God, being subject to God, isn't a diminishment of our humanness and personhood. It's such a great encouragement that this particular text is here, because you might kind of think, I kind of get it, you know, life that lasts forever and in the presence of God, but I feel a bit kind of weirded out because I think, oh, I'm just going to sit there and just look at God. Is that what it's going to be like? And I don't know whether that's going to be all right. And so it's so brilliant. You get this next text. It says, we will reign with him forever. There is activity. There is stuff to do in the new heavens and the new earth, reigning forever and ever. A continual, perpetual activity that we're involved in. You see, we experience the privilege, the honor of ruling over the new creation for time without end. It's the role that Adam and Eve forfeited in Eden. And it will be restored, but more than that, it will be magnified. It will be surpassed. You see, we're not just reigning as Adam might have been. What's happened since Adam? There's another Adam came along. His name is Jesus Christ. We will reign with him. We will reign in his name, in his power. We will reign as his co-regents. We will reign with Christ. In a remarkable, in a spectacular way that Adam never experienced and certainly Adam never fulfilled. We know Jesus will reign. That's kind of obvious if we have any understanding about him and any respect for him. So you think about chapter 11, verse 15 of Revelation, just one place where it says, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." And then remarkably, chapter 22, verse 5, "And not he will reign forever and ever, and they will reign forever and ever." You can look at it later, but 2 Timothy 2, verse 12, Revelation 5, verse 10, talks about reigning with him. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3, when challenging the church in Corinth about the fact that they were taking each other to law, just in passing, Paul makes this remarkable statement: "Don't you realize that you will judge angels?" And you think, I could do with you expanding on that a little bit, Paul, but he doesn't. "Don't you realize that you will judge angels?" And that word for judge is a much broader word than judge in the sense of make a judgment at a point in time. It's thinking back to the Old Testament idea in the book of Judges. They weren't just judges, they were rulers, weren't they? So the thought is that we will rule over the angels. I don't know what to do with that in my head. You know, like, we're not told much about angels. We're told certain things about angels, but they seem pretty formidable in terms of their power and strength and their spiritual qualities, don't they? And to think that we will rule over angels in the new heavens and new earth, what remarkable grace of God that we will do that. And what an exciting, interesting prospect to look forward to. There may be degrees of responsibility in the new heavens and new earth. That's suggested by some of the parables. It's hard to work out quite what to do with those analogous stories and quite how they apply. But it's suggested there that there is degrees of responsibility. It's not clear whether that reign includes groups of people. But we know that if it does, because of our redeemed nature, it will never be an oppressive rule. We will be happy to lead, and we will be happy to be led. But much more than that, I think the burden of this point about reigning is that we will reign over creation, that we will fulfill the mandate given to Adam and Eve to rule and subdue the earth, to discover, to categorize. We will fulfill the intention of Adam and Eve. We don't know whether God will continue creating. We don't know whether there will be more things to discover. But we do know that it won't be passive. It will be active. There will be purpose. And you, Christian friend, this evening, you will reign with him forever. And this is something that should delight our hearts to see, to serve, to reign. This is the destiny for all of those who the Lamb has redeemed. What's the ultimate life? A life that is not interrupted, a life that doesn't end. What's the ultimate life? A life with the relationship that we long for. What's the ultimate life? A life doing the job God has built us to do. Christian, this is what you look forward to. So you keep going. So you keep trusting. So you keep loving. So you keep serving. And brothers and sisters, this is the life that we are inviting people to. There's no need to apologize. There's no need to feel awkward or uncomfortable about speaking about Jesus, because this is the life that people need, the life that people in their heart of hearts, in their inner being, long for. And all we're doing is trying to show it to them. Now, I know for all the reasons that the Bible explains about the hardness of people's hearts, it will be hard, and there will be suffering and persecution and opposition and people not listening and people laughing about us. There will be all of that. But in the end, it's worth telling them, because we want to be there and we want other people to be there as well. So we invite people urgently, earnestly plead with them, come to the water of life. Say to them, there's a new place to live with God without tears. What we offer you is not something where your selfish pleasures are satisfied. It is a place where your needs are met, but it's a place where your purpose is fulfilled. You see, people are kind of longing for purpose, and they want to know. It's the existential experience thing, isn't it? About, I want to be who I am. I want to fully express myself. I want to both discover and then experience truly who I am. And God says, sure, you do. And I'll tell you who you are. You're made in my image, and you need to be remade in the image of Christ. And then you can be who you truly are. And you can express and experience that forever. Let's pray as the musicians come up. Let's pray. Let's consider. Let's be thankful. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word to us. And we thank you for these words in this chapter of Revelation. We thank you that you have warmed our hearts as we have considered the life that you offer us, a life without end, a life in perfect relationship with you, a life where we will serve you by reigning with you. And this is beyond our comprehension, really. But we pray that you would write these words into our hearts, that we will be encouraged to keep going, keep serving, and keep speaking the gospel. Hear us for the glory of Christ. Amen. We sung a song just before the preach about the throne in heaven. We're going to sing a song now that reminds us of what we do here on earth because of what Christ has done for us, the servants of the gospel. So though we were undeserving, Christ died for us. So we keep going in the work, as Paul encourages us in that passage in 1 Corinthians 15. So let's stand and sing and encourage one another as we do so.